complaint in the chat. Actually, I'm going to put down notes just to do it again. So I have linked in the chat an excerpt, like 20 pages, from a commentary, because you know I love my commentaries, in my local library, from JPS, which is the Jewish Publication Society. So JPS is like one of the major Jewish publishing arms of like scholarly stuff especially. They have a 5-volume series on the Torah, as well as I think on Ruth, maybe Esther. I know they got one on Ruth, the Haftarah. Very good stuff written from a mostly, I would say, conservative, Orthodox Jewish perspective. So this is not like, you know, Messianic Jewish at all. But from a scholarly point of view and from a Jewish point of view, their stuff is really top-notch. I know Rabbi Glenn especially, as well as myself, really love the commentary on Genesis from JPS. I would definitely not use them as your starting commentaries if you're building a little bit of a library. You want a good one from a New Testament perspective, you know, from a Messianic or Christian perspective. But once you got a couple, one or two of those under your belt, and you're like, you know, I want to get a little deeper into the Jewish stuff without going off the deep end, and you want things of a scholarly nature, JPS is very solid. So the excerpt I've given you guys online is from their book, The JPS Guide to Jewish Traditions, which is just a book about all the Jewish holidays, all the different Jewish traditions, talking about their origins and explanations of where the liturgy and things come from, written again from a purely rabbinic Jewish perspective. So it brings in Talmud and Jewish history to explain this stuff. And so since we're going to be talking about Rosh Hashanah tonight, which is, of course, a Jewish holiday, we're going to be looking at, this is a Bible study, so we are going to be looking at the Bible, but I think it's important to get some context as well. I am being told, Paula, that says the volume can be a little louder. We will kick it up a notch, turn it up to 11. All right, that should be a touch louder. So I've entitled our Bible study tonight, Rosh Hashanah, A Guide for the Perplexed, which if you know Maimonides, a very famous Jewish rabbi from the Middle Ages, medieval times, wrote the Guide to the for the Perplexed about Jewish stuff. So doing a little parody there. So what I want to do tonight is, so basically the way I look at it, right, is you're here at the Shema Bible study. And so basically you're somebody who enjoys going a little deeper into Scripture than just the Saturday morning sermon. And we basically, I feel like, have two audiences here tonight for Rosh Hashanah. We got people who have found us in the last year, who enjoy coming to Shema, whether it's watching us online or in person. This might be your first high holiday season with us, first Rosh Hashanah. So I want to give you a little bit of a primer of kind of what to expect. But then a lot of you guys have probably been at Shema for a minute and have gone through one or two Rosh Hashanahs with us. And so I want to kind of touch on some things that we don't normally talk about as much in the services just because of the nature of how the services are structured. So I want to give something to the people who might be new to this stuff, but also something for the people who, you know, they're like, well, Rabbi Jerry, I know what Rosh Hashanah means and some basic stuff, you know, approach it from a more interesting angle. So let's talk big picture, simple picture, and then we'll bring it down into some scripture, and then we'll go into some JPS commentary stuff. So first of all, tomorrow night begins Rosh Hashanah. Hopefully you guys know that. We will have services here at Shema, 7 o'clock tomorrow evening for the Erev Rosh Hashanah service. Now, again, if this is your first time with us, you may be wondering, well, why are we having services in the evening? Well, every Jewish holiday, whether it's Shabbat or Hanukkah or Passover or Rosh Hashanah, always begins in the evening of the previous day, because when we go back to Genesis, we read there was evening and then morning, right? The first day, evening and morning, the second day, evening and morning, all of God's days begin in the evening. So at sundown, or close enough to it, on Friday evening, we will be beginning Rosh Hashanah, which happens this year to coincide with the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish calendar is lunar, and there are certain rules of where Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur can fall, which gets into, I think the JPS article actually talks about that. We're not going to talk about that right now, because that's just getting a little too deep in the weeds even for me. But it just happens to be that this year it falls on the Sabbath, which is awesome, especially for me, because it means we don't have an extra service, so that's always nice too. So 7 o'clock here, we'll be live streaming it. And of course, we'll be here in person. And you'll notice for the high holidays, if you've ever been with us, it's going to be a very liturgical service. So what I mean by that is we're going to be doing a lot more responsive reading and prayers than we normally do in a traditional Shabbat service because it is this holiday of Rosh Hashanah. So we'll have service at 7 o'clock. It'll be about the normal service time, hour 15 maybe, a little drosh. And then we'll go upstairs and we will enjoy lots of sweet treats. And because the idea is we welcome a sweet new year. And so the traditional food for Rosh Hashanah, well, one of them, because every Jewish holiday has many different traditional foods. And then Ashkenazi usually have one thing and Sephardic Jews have another. But one of the traditional foods for Rosh Hashanah is apples and honey. And so people will be bringing all sorts of apple dishes and honey dishes and just sweet things. So we've had sign-up sheets at the congregation to bring stuff. But if you happen to be here either Friday night or Saturday morning and you want to bring something of an apple or honey or sweet variety, we would love to have it and nosh on it. So we'll be doing that Saturday, Friday evening as well as Saturday morning after the service. Then we have a period of time between Rosh Hashanah and the next high holiday, which is known as Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. Now, we're not going to talk much about Yom Kippur tonight. I don't want to steal Rabbi Glenn's thunder if he decides to teach on this next week. But between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we have a special Sabbath known as Shabbat Shuvah, which is the Sabbath of Repentance, which will be Saturday, September 23rd. And then Erev Yom Kippur, the evening Yom Kippur service, is Sunday night, September 24th, and then we'll have service in the morning on September 25th, and then a very short service, September 25th in the evening at 7 o'clock. And if you're like, man, Rabbi Jerry, you're running off a lot of dates, don't worry, it's on our website. Go straight to shema.com, you'll see the whole list of dates, and you'll also, if you get our announcements, see it in there as well. So we're going to focus, though, on the period of Rosh Hashanah tonight, right? And so Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and technically Sukkot as well make up what is known as the High Holidays, which are the most holy days of the Jewish year. So for those of you who aren't Jewish, think of it like this. You know, in a traditional church setting, Christian church, what would you say are the two holidays that most people come out for, except on these days you might only see them and not see them any other days of the year? What would one of them be? Christmas. And what's the other one? And Easter, right? There are people who will show up for Christmas and Easter in a traditional church who you will not see before or after, right? And so the high holidays for Jewish people are, in a sense, like Christmas and Easter. Now, they're not celebrating, obviously, the same thing, but a lot of Jewish people will not attend services at all during the year and only attend Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah services, especially Yom Kippur, okay? And the idea, the reason why for this is a time of reflection, of repentance, of celebrating a new year. We'll talk a little bit about that. And so the whole idea in this period of time is celebrating a new year, but also idea of getting right with God and getting right with other people. During the time period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you're supposed to reconcile with people, put differences aside, get your act together a bit, and then on Yom Kippur, you afflict yourself according to the Torah, which has been interpreted to mean fasting. And so many Jewish people who aren't religious at all during the rest of the year will fast on Yom Kippur, breaking that fast in the evening, usually with family after the service. Now, what we do at Shema is we break the fast upstairs with traditional Jewish food of a Chinese nature. We get Chinese food. You can put in $5, let Jennifer know, sign up, and break the fast with us. And you don't have to be fasting to enjoy the Chinese buffet. But these are considered high holy days. And again, these are holidays that Jewish people will come out for, so we dress up a little nicer. One of the things you'll notice Rabbi Lauren has been saying for the last few weeks on our website is to dress up a little bit, you know, a suit. You know, if you're usually in the blue jeans, like I am tonight, because it's a Bible study, it's one of the few days you'll see Rabbi Jerry in a full suit with a tie. Even though it drives me crazy, I am not that kind of person who likes to dress up. My girlfriend always says I look very handsome when I dress up. She likes to dress up. She is way more dressy than I am. If I could just wear a smock all day, I would probably try to and get away with it. But it's the idea of presenting ourselves well before others and before God. So you might be wondering, though, and this is kind of getting into the next part of our study, is so this idea of Rosh Hashanah, what does it mean? Oh, someone is saying this is not playing on YouTube. Oh, it did not do it. Hold on one second. Why didn't it start it? I feel so bad for the people on YouTube. I'm going to put a message. Should be playing now. I have to remember that apparently YouTube, you have to sit there and baby it before it starts. All right. It's throwing me off a little bit. Give me a second here, guys and gals. Millie asks, not everyone knows what nash means, Linda says. It's true, Linda. Nash means to snack or to eat. I'm using the Yiddish. I got to make sure to translate. Millie asks, do Gentiles have to keep the Jewish feasts? So the Bible says these are God's feast days. So here's the thing, right, is these feast days were given to Israel as part of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I believe, and my understanding of Scripture is that the Mosaic Covenant is not binding anymore to Jewish people. It has been fulfilled. Doesn't mean it's been annulled, but Yeshua has satisfied the law. And so we have freedom in Messiah to, as Jewish believers, if we want to keep Yom Kippur, the fast, or not keep the fast, that's a personal decision. As Rabbi Glenn always likes to talk about, and myself as well, and Rabbi Lauren, Romans 14 says we aren't supposed to quarrel about these things. But here's the thing, right, is Gentiles, it's even, so with Jews, we get into a little bit of a debate. Messianic Jews get into a debate. Some say, well, this thing called covenant fidelity, you know, you don't really need to keep it, but you really should. And then other people are like, famously, Arno Fruchtenbaum said you can have a ham sandwich on Yom Kippur, okay, if you want to. And so there's a lot of different debate. But what isn't really up for debate, at least in my understanding of Scripture, is that Gentiles are under no way obligated to keep these things. And for that, we have a very powerful New Testament passage. Acts 15 settles this matter for us of the only four things that Gentile believers need to do, which actually relate to the Noahide laws, the laws for Gentiles that existed before that. Again, that's a whole other Bible study, but if you've never studied out Acts 15, you definitely should. But it makes it very clear that in Acts 15, nowhere does it say, and Gentiles need to make sure to fast on Yom Kippur and keep Rosh Hashanah and make sure to do the Passover and all these other things. We're not bound underneath these things. But I do think it is a powerful object lesson for both Jews and Gentiles who are believers to go through these holidays. We have a great presentation on our on our YouTube page and Facebook from David Goldstein, the Holiday Man, discussing how Yeshua, Jesus, fulfills all the biblical holidays with his first coming, and then these fall holidays, including Rosh Hashanah, will be fulfilled in his second coming. Okay, so there's a lot of really, and when you go through the service, we'll be doing this throughout this next couple weeks when we're having our services and our messages. We're going to be digging in deep into the theological implications. Like every Gentile, I think, you don't need to celebrate Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur, but you should go through it at least once, the same thing with Passover, because it just brings Scripture alive. So that's my answer to that. Let me just check real quickly that YouTube is doing good. I'm being told the volume is low on YouTube. That I don't think I can control. So we're going to just boost it a little bit more. That's about it. Let me try one other thing. Let's see if this helps. If I blow out anybody's ears on Facebook, I apologize, but that should be about as far as I can boost it. But good question, Millie. Thank you for asking. Okay, so you might be asking, what does Rosh Hashanah even mean? Rosh means head, Ha means the, Shana means like year, right? So the head of the year. Now, those of you who are good scholars of Scripture might remember, I don't remember reading the term Rosh Hashanah anywhere in the Torah, and you would be correct. So the main passage that relates to this holiday, which is actually described in Scripture as Yom Truach, which means the feast or day of trumpets, is found in Leviticus 23. So Leviticus 23 gives you sort of the blueprint of all of the biblical holidays that God gave the Jewish people. They're all there in Leviticus 23. And again, I would point you to David Goldstein's excellent presentation on this Messiah in the Jewish holidays. But specifically, verse 23 through 25 talks about this time of the year. And in this we read, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. So not a lot of detail is actually given here about this holiday of the Feast of Trumpets. We're told a couple things. We're told when it is, the first day of the seventh month. We're told it is like a Sabbath, right? It's a holy day, a special day. It's a memorial, and you are to proclaim it with blasts of trumpets in the ESV. This is the shofar, right? So a lot of times when we think of trumpets, and we've talked about this, I think, before, I'm sure, at some point in the study, especially in Revelation, right? We think of, you know, you think of the Catholic iconography, right? You have the angels with the really skinny brass trumpets, right? Okay, they weren't brass in the time of Israel, okay? They were shofars, which were made from ram's horns, right? They were not bending brass in the same way that we do today to make our nice trumpets that we play in marching bands. But other cultures used horns of animals as well. There's been all sorts of different types of trumpet-like instruments throughout human history. The Jewish people were not the first ones to invent this, right? We use trumpets all the time, right? Anybody here who's of a military background has probably heard trumpets played in all sorts of different ways, right? We use it in marching bands, right? We use it at festivals. Trumpets get your attention. And do all sorts of other things, and that also relates to this Feast of Trumpets. So we'll talk a little bit more about that. But this is all we're told, right? Yom Kippur, when you read the passage on Yom Kippur that comes after this, it's a lot more detailed than Leviticus 23. So it seems kind of minor. So, and there isn't really any other passages that really relate to what's going on in the Feast of Trumpets in any significant way. Now, we do find, so fast forward in biblical time, right, we're at the time of Moses in Leviticus. So let's fast forward. I mean, we're hitting a real fast forward button, and we're going to go to Nehemiah. So this is after the first exile, right? So this is after King David, King Solomon, right, King Saul, Israel's been sent to exile. They're now back. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. They've been in the diaspora, right, in the nations for 70 years. And all these festivals have kind of fallen by the wayside. And we read at the end of Nehemiah 7, the last verse, it says, "And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns." And then we go to Nehemiah 8. Well, seventh month, the first day of the seventh month. Now, I've already given you the answer to what's going on at this time, because we know about Leviticus chapter 23. So this is the time of Yom Teruah. What do we read in Nehemiah 8? Well, we read, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month." Sure, this is still good. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, which is kind of impressive, right? This is several hours of reading and listening. I don't know about you guys, but I don't have that long of an attention span. But they were really zealous for God's word and God's law. "And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And it lists who stood beside him." We're going to skip over that verse. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." It talks about the people who helped and the Levites who helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. Verse 8, "They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." So in other words, they gave a drash, they gave a commentary on it. Not just reading it, but explaining what these things meant. Verse 9, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the day, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And so what we see going on here, even the time of Nehemiah, is sort of a, if we will, an evolution of this holiday. That this was not just a holy convocation, right? They had trumpets, they had the shofar, but evolving in a sense to a really joyous celebration. And then we have this additional comment of sending portions of food to one another. A lot of people during this time, especially Rosh Hashanah, will send baskets to each other. There's entire ministries. I was talking to our good friend Murray Tillis, who, if you're going on the Israel trip, you've already met Murray and his wife Elena. And they were talking about all the shalom baskets, which is what they put together with Gentile churches in their area to send out to Jewish people to give out to them and stuff during the season. I think they have over 60 of these. And they're elaborate, okay? You can go to the store and buy the pre-made ones, and you could spend a pretty penny on those. But, you know, like, people will put a lot of love and heart into making these baskets, and it's just a way to bless one another. And so this is a common tradition during this time of Rosh Hashanah Yom Teruah. So we see this sort of gradual increasing here in Nehemiah. But this is where things get a little bit hazy, because there is no direct mention of Rosh Hashanah, as it is the holiday as we know it today, really anywhere in God's word. There's a mention in Ezekiel 41 that uses those words, Rosh Hashanah, but contextually just literally means the head or the beginning of the year. So it's not referring to this as a holiday, but just literally as the phrase, this is the beginning of the year in the passage in Ezekiel that he's talking about. So it means it doesn't show up anywhere else. So how did Yom Teruah become Rosh Hashanah? And this is where, again, things get hazy. Now, on the one side, we have people who, and honestly, I'm going to be honest with you, it's mostly Gentiles who get really worked up about this, okay, not Jewish people, who say, and I've had somebody who was Gentile here at Shema years ago, very sweet person, very well-meaning, a little misguided. She comes to me and says, Rabbi Jerry, she says to me, You know that Rosh Hashanah isn't even a real holiday. I'm like, what do you mean? She's like, the biblical holiday is Yom Teruah. It is not Rosh Hashanah. This is a later invention, and this is wrong. I was like, let me explain you how this works a little bit. I'm like, it really isn't as crazy as you think. And, you know, this gets into the whole, like, Christmas, Easter thing that a lot of people get really worked up about. And then you get to the Christmas tree conversation with people. And at that point, I'm just waiting for lunch because I'm like, I've had this conversation too many times over the years. I can literally give you a play-by-play of how this is going to go. But the point being that this is something that did come later. It isn't something directly found in the Torah. So let's talk about that. You guys with me so far on just a general explanation while we're doing these passages? Okay? So let's talk about where this comes from. So Rosh Hashanah is considered the civil new year. And technically, there are actually four new years in modern Judaism. So the first, and one could say the true, proper new year, the biblical new year, does anyone know what it is? Give me, Chris? Passover, right? The first of Nisan. God says in Leviticus 23 that this will be the beginning of months for you. So this begins God's calendar. This begins the biblical calendar, the first of Nisan, the Passover. The second, not in any particular order, is the first of Elul, which is for tithing of animals. It's the beginning of the year for the tithing of animals. Then we have the first of Tishrei, which is Rosh Hashanah Yom Teruah, which is for agricultural jubilee years, according to the rabbis, passing judgment on humankind, which, you know, there's traditions involving that with this time of year. And it's also supposed to be the anniversary of the creation of the world, according to the rabbis. And so I don't put a lot of stock into that, but that's what they would say. And then finally, Tu B'Shvat, the first or the 15th of Shavat, which is the new year for trees. So you really, though, nobody really cares about the one about tithing for animals right now anymore, right? Because we're not really tithing animals anymore. And two bishvat, you know, we plant some trees, but most people don't get too worked up about it. So you really got your biblical New Year, Passover, and then you have Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah. The idea of this civil New Year, this calendar sort of New Year is what some people will say. So what we do know is this. We know that by the time of Second Temple Judaism, right, the time when the Mishnah and the Talmud was written down, so before 200 AD, Rosh Hashanah as we know it today was like cemented in Jewish thought. Now in the New Testament, there doesn't appear to be any indication directly, at least to my knowledge, of Yeshua celebrating either Yom Teruah or Rosh Hashanah. That doesn't mean he didn't, right? Because again, as we've talked about when we go through Mark and the other Gospels, right, this is a very selected history of Messiah Yeshua to get to certain points that each of the Gospels are talking about. And so Yeshua did a lot more things in his life than what are actually recorded in the Gospels. The things recorded in the Gospels are the things that God, through the Holy Spirit, felt it was important for us to know and understand about Yeshua's life. So just because it isn't there doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But we can't say these things for certain. Later on, at some point, though, during this time period, Yom Teruah, this is sort of smaller, minor holiday, sort of morphed into Rosh Hashanah and this idea of a day of judgment in this time period. And so at this point, by like 200 AD, you know, 100, 200 AD, maybe even before, as Jewish thought increased, a lot more stuff was added to this than just it being a sweet new year and a festival of trumpets. Trumpets were connected to God's judgment. And so the rabbis, in their wisdom, evolved this understanding that people were judged during this time. And maybe you've heard this, right? Is this idea that between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the gates of God, of heaven, are open to receive our prayers, and that during this time period, God will write down in the book of life who will live or die in the next year. And if you're not sealed in the book for another year, it means that at some point in that year coming up, you're going to drop dead and die. Very powerful, evocative imagery. It's a great story. It has no biblical basis. Now, as we've been in Revelation, you know, we will talk about the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a Book of Life in which God does write, but the idea that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are this special time period where if you don't get right with God, you will die the next year is a rabbinic addition to what's going on. Now, as again, we'll talk a little bit about Yom Kippur hopefully next week or during the services. The idea of atonement and getting right with God is definitely a theme for this time period, especially around Yom Kippur. But this whole writing it in 1 week to do this, that is a later rabbinic addition. But they would say, and this is from JPS, not until late biblical or rabbinic times did Rosh Hashanah begin to take on the character that it has today as a day of judgment, when the deeds of each person over the past year are weighed and his or her fate is decided for the coming year. The verse from the beginning of the year to the end of the year in Deuteronomy 11:12 was interpreted to mean that God determines at the beginning of the year what will transpire by its end. Another opinion held that on Rosh Hashanah, God decides what each person will earn, the entire sustenance of man that year. So in other words, and this gets into rabbinic interpretation, which is not what we do a lot of here at Shema, because it's a totally different hermeneutical method than what we do. But so what they're saying here is the rabbis interpret this verse in Deuteronomy 11 to mean the beginning of the year, Rosh Hashanah, has something to do with judgment. Now, if you think that's a big leap in interpretation, you're absolutely right. It is a big leap, and that's why we don't do the sort of thing like that when we study Scripture. In my opinion, at least, it's an inappropriate way to make that leap. The rabbis also taught that the world was created on the first day of Tishrei, and this is supported, this is according to JPS, by the fact that the letters in the Hebrew word Bereshit, which is the first word, basically, first major word in Genesis. That's why the book in Hebrew is named Bereshit. Can be arranged to spell Aleph B'Tishri, the first of Tishrei. And so the idea here is that because you can rearrange the letters in the word to mean the other thing, clearly these things are connected. And if you think that's a leap in interpretation too, you're absolutely right. This is called gematria and things like that. And it's another way of interpreting scripture that we don't do. But I like talking about this stuff because you can't really mention this in a sermon because it just confuses people, right? And it's not the point. But this is, if you're wondering, well, why is all this stuff the way it is? A lot of times it's kind of some interesting, weird rabbi stuff. You know, and some of it really should be kind of set aside. But some of it is okay and does jive with scripture, right? If it does, you know, link with scripture in an appropriate way, it's fine. If it doesn't, it really needs to be set aside. And that's why at Shema, we celebrate a sweet new year. We celebrate the idea of getting right with God in atonement because these are proper biblical themes, right? Found in both Leviticus and, as I showed you, in Nehemiah. But you're not going to hear Rabbi Lorne from the pulpit talking about the rearranging of Hebrew letters to make other words as ways of understanding scripture. So we take the good and we leave the stuff that's a little bit more out there. Does that make sense? But I want you to be exposed to this stuff a little bit because if you go to, again, if you have any Jewish friends or interact with them about Rosh Hashanah and what you do, these are some of the things they may know a little bit about from their own education and their own Hebrew school stuff. So the theme of praying that God will inscribe us in the Book of Life is featured prominently throughout the Rosh Hashanah liturgy. The other major motifs of Rosh Hashanah, God's kingship, God remembering us for good, and the blast of the ram's horn are expressed in the Musaf Amidah. And so you'll find in our liturgy, as we go through what's known as the Maksor, the prayer book we use that Rabbi Lauren has created over many years, and the prayers we read, we will be touching on these themes as well. Rabbi Lauren has taken these traditional Jewish prayers and over the years modified them, removing some of the maybe more interesting stuff from them and adding some things about Messiah Yeshua in an appropriate way of how he connects to these holidays. But these are all very Jewish things, very Jewish themes, very traditional themes. The Torah reading for Rosh Hashanah, which I believe Rabbi Glenn mentioned to me he's going to be teaching on. I don't know if he's preaching. I think he's preaching Friday evening doing the drasha. He's either doing it Friday evening or Saturday morning. But I think he's doing Friday evening service. That's usually what we do. But I know whatever one he's doing, he said he's teaching this year on the traditional Torah reading, which is the birth of Isaac and the binding of Isaac as well. He's going to be focusing mostly on the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, which is a traditional reading for Rosh Hashanah. The Haftarah describes the birth of Samuel and Jeremiah's vision of the deliverance of the people of Israel from exile, Jeremiah 31. Be really nice if Jeremiah 32 was included in that, but that's okay. By focusing on the themes of birth after long periods of barrenness, the deliverance of Israel from exile, and the rescue of Isaac from imminent sacrifice, these readings add a positive note to these fateful days. On the first night of Rosh Hashanah, it is customary to greet friends with Lashana Tova Tikitevu, or Tikitenu, may you be inscribed in the Book of Life for a good year. And there's other greetings as well, but Lashana Tova is a very common, may you be inscribed for good, is a very common greeting. You'll hear many people at Shema give that to one another Friday night and Saturday morning. Pomegranates are also a popular fruit for Rosh Hashanah because they contain numerous seeds, which symbolize the hopes for fertility and the privilege of performing abundant good deeds. So, very good theme. So a lot of times you'll see people with pomegranates, but of course we have to add something to that. And so the pomegranate is also said to contain 613 seeds, the precise number of commandments in the Torah. Do they actually contain 613 seeds? I'm not a botanist. I can't say for certain, but from my understanding, most fruit contain different amounts of seeds in them. Don't quote me on that. That'd be more of a Rabbi Lauren question. I do not have the green thumb. But I think that's more of a little bit of a leap. But the idea of pomegranates as a food of this thing, it's a nice symbolic food to mean this. One of the other major themes of Yom Kippur, of Rosh Hashanah, as the name implies from its biblical name, Yom Truach, the Feast of Trumpets, is the sounding of the shofar. And so both on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we will sound the shofar. We will talk about the different reasons why we blow the shofar. JPS talks about some of them as well. We'll go through those. I won't steal the liturgy's fire. But the idea here is that the shofar is to wake us up, both physically, right? If I were to blow a trumpet or a shofar in your face, if you were sleeping, you're going to be waking up very quick. So it's not about just physical alertness, though, but about spiritual alertness as well. And not only are themes of God's forgiveness and God's love and his redemption great themes for us in our lives, but especially practically for us as believers, the theme of being spiritually awake is a very powerful one, and I think a much needed one in our society today. And so if you're like, well, you know, I'm a Gentile, and I mean, I like apple cake, Rabbi Jerry, but you know, I'm saved. You know, okay, you're saying I don't really need this for forgiveness of sin. Why should I really care about this? The idea of understanding the shofar in this holiday of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Truach, as spiritually waking up and being called to alertness, I mean, that's a powerful theme right there. It's definitely something that we'll be talking about as this season goes on. It's also, you know, in countries like England and in other countries, right, if the king were to walk down a street or be announced, right, it's usually with what? What are one of the instruments a lot of countries use? Trumpets, right? Yeah, trumpets. And it's the same in ancient Israel. One of the purposes of the shofar was to announce the king. And as we haven't gotten there yet in Revelation properly, but as we will read, when Messiah Yeshua returns, there will be a trumpet, a shofar blast from heaven, announcing the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there is eschatology here. There is future significance, calling us to battle, calling us to be alert, warning us. All these themes and more are found in the shofar, are found in this holiday. And so again, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the 10 days of repentance, the idea of going to people and asking forgiveness. I mean, Messiah Yeshua taught on this, right? What did he say? He said, if you're going to make a sacrifice to the Lord and you remember your brother who has caused you, you know, problems, he says, go to him, right, or her, forgive them, reconcile with them, and then go offer your sacrifice, right? This idea of in the Lord's Prayer, right? What's the one conditional statement? It's forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned or trespassed against us. It's a conditional statement in there. So forgiveness isn't just something optional, is something required of us, not just between us and God, but between us and other people. Let me tell you, there's a lot of people who need to practice forgiveness in their lives, and I'm guilty of this too. Okay? Very much so. Since my father's death, I've been dealing with a lot of troubles with certain people that I know, particularly a couple family members, some distant relatives that have kind of come out of the woodwork and caused me a whole lot of headaches. And I'm trying very hard to have proper boundaries with them, but also have forgiveness in my heart towards them. And this is something I am very mindful of as we approach this season. So this isn't just a message for you guys, it's a message for me too. You know, you only have to spend maybe 5 minutes on Facebook to see a whole lot of hatred to other people, right? There's a whole lot of forgiveness that needs to be done. Again, forgiveness is more complicated than just saying, I forgive you and things like that, right? Proper forgiveness and letting go doesn't mean you have to let abusers back into your life or lay down all your boundaries. It doesn't mean you necessarily it's safe to go to people. You have to. That's a whole other Bible study. There's entire books on this, okay? But the idea of at least thinking through who do I need to really forgive and who needs to forgive me? Who is it that I have issues with and need to maybe have an appropriate conversation with them? You know, just starting with that is a big leap for a lot of people. And this is a great season to do so, right? We should do this all year round, but this is a great season to do so, regardless of whether we're Jewish or Gentile. You also traditionally visit cemeteries. That's also very common as well during this time. So again, kind of to bring this all back, and we'll open up for some questions, because I'm sure there'll be a couple. Basically, you know, come to services this week, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Truach, this idea of a sweet new year, civil new year, starting things off right, you know, making resolutions and forgiving one another and celebrating God and who he is and asking for God's atonement in our lives, right? We've had that perfect atonement if we're saved, Messiah Yeshua, but asking God, you know, to forgive us our sins, confessing our sins, right? This is a great season, a great time to do so. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, this can be a very meaningful spiritual experience for all of us. And so I deeply encourage you, whether you attend services here at Shema online or in person during this time, to just be mindful. It's also a great time for a little Jewish evangelism, okay? We're at Shema. We're going to talk about Jewish evangelism, right? You know, if you have Jewish friends, ask them about Rosh Hashanah. Do you celebrate it? What does Rosh Hashanah mean to you? Particularly if you're Gentile. Like, you know, as a Jewish person, you know, they're like, well, you should know what Rosh Hashanah is, Jerry, right? Your last name's Weinstein, okay? Like, you're Jewish. But, you know, most Jewish people don't expect Gentiles to know anything about this. And so you'll shock them in a good way, I think, most of the time when you say, oh, yeah, Rosh Hashanah, I know all about that. You say Lashana Tova, they're like, how do you even know what that means? And then, you know, you can maybe have a conversation as the Lord leads you appropriately. So there's a lot of opportunities to interact during this time. What does atonement mean to you? How do you find atonement? You know, sharing how you have found atonement, right, in that final perfect sacrifice for Yom Kippur. The idea of a shofar, of a trumpet, you know, spiritual alertness. What do you think about it? You know, there's all these touch points where in an appropriate way, as the Lord leads you, you can really use this season to interact with people, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. And again, this is like sometimes the only time of the year that a lot of Jewish people will even be thinking about these things, because this is the only time they're actually going to their synagogue or their temple. Also of an interesting note, I was going to mention this up front, but we don't charge to come to our Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur services. Now, some of you might be saying, Rabbi Jerry, why do you even have to say that? Well, if you go to most synagogues or temples, like Temple Israel, you know, all the other different ones, they charge for these services because they know it's what gets people to come out. So, you know, make some donations off of them. If you are a member of most temples or synagogues, you pay membership dues because it's a very different model than what we find in the church. But part of your membership usually includes some tickets to the high holiday services. It's a big deal. And this is the only time of the year many synagogues or temples will be completely filled. It's during this time of the year because of that. So imagine charging for Christmas and Easter for services. You could see from a money-making point of view, could be a lot of money for the church, but obviously we're not going to do that, so our services are completely free. The only thing we charge for is the Chinese buffet, and we basically subsidize anyway. We just do $5 to make sure people show up. You know, we don't order food for 300 and then 100 show up. But yeah, so we have free services here for that, but just another kind of interesting aspect. So again, you know, and again, that if you pay for the tickets, you do hopefully show up. So again, there's a lot of Jewish people who get those tickets every year. They go because they spent money on them. And these are the only time of the year they might be thinking about these things. So a great touch point opportunity. All right, any questions here in person? Any questions online? Rabbi Glenn says, I'm teaching on Saturday in the morning. So Rabbi Lauren will be giving a great message on something Friday night. I'm going to guess, though, I'm going to assume here it's going to be related to Rosh Hashanah in some way, but Rabbi Glenn will be teaching Saturday morning, so on the binding of Isaac. Let's see here. No questions on the YouTube. No questions on the Facebooks, other than it wasn't playing earlier. We'll wrap it up here in a minute unless there's anything else anybody wants to ask. I'm sure there's anything else I wanted to cover in my notes here for tonight as well, because there was a couple things I was going to leave out if I ran short on time. Oh, Asli, what's your question? Talk about, yeah, it's interesting, you're seeing tours for the cemetery, yeah, and you sign up for it. Yeah, I mean, this is one of the things we'll do. This is more associated with Rosh Hashanah, I'm sorry, with Yom Kippur than Rosh Hashanah, but you will recite, especially the mourner's Kaddish, which is this very traditional prayer said during funerals and times of funerals. And so this is one of the times of the year that we do that at Shema. We'll recite the Kaddish, this special prayer, acknowledging God's holiness and sovereignty. It's very interesting. It's actually written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. So if you've ever been here and done Kaddish with us or ever done read Kaddish, you know, if you've had a little bit of Hebrew knowledge or have seen a lot of Hebrew with our prayers, you may be wondering, like, you know, this Yit Gadav, Yit Kaddash thing, you're like, this doesn't really feel like Hebrew on my tongue, because it isn't. It's Aramaic, which is a very similar language but different in the same family. But we recite that, and again, you know, it's just this time of remembering. Again, connected to this idea that you might die the next year, but also the idea of forgiveness and repentance and all these things really get you thinking about life and about death. You know, it's a very meaningful season for that. So, good comment. Anything else? I'm going to check online. Otherwise, we will probably wrap it up here. Millie says, it is a great time for examination of your spiritual life. It absolutely is. It's a great time to get your spiritual pulse. And if you find that the pulse is a little weak, maybe to take your spiritual vitamins, you know, and up your spiritual iron, so you're a little less spiritually anemic. All right, I'm taking this metaphor way too far. We're gonna have to take it out back and beat it later. But the point being that, again, just like Passover, just like all these things, you know, the rhythm of our lives. People, I'm not gonna get on the soapbox too long, but I got a couple minutes, so I'm gonna get on. People really poo-poo the idea of liturgy and ritual, especially today. I got family who's, you know, their favorite line is, I'm spiritual, but not religious, right? You know, I like religion, but that organized word in front of it really bothers me. And I'm like, you know, what do you want, disorganized religion? Like, you know, what's going on? But, you know, but even in our circles, you know, we tend to travel in, whether you're Messianic Jewish or a Gentile Christian, you know, coming here, right, we tend to travel in the same theological circles, which tend to be pretty evangelical, right? And so evangelicalism, you know, in comparison to, say, like, quote-unquote, high church denominations like the Lutherans or the Methodists or the Presbyterians, which sometimes can be a little bit more liturgical, we tend to kind of poo-poo the liturgy a little bit more. You know, Judaism itself, right, a lot of Jews today don't want to ever interact with liturgy at all. They also kind of like go, to it. But, you know, there's a place for it. You know, this is something we think a lot about at Shema, particularly Rabbi Lauren. I mean, not that me and Rabbi Glenn don't think about these things, but, you know, our Machzor has been primarily put together by Rabbi Lauren. I would go out on a limb here, unless Rabbi Glenn was involved in it, like, in the early days of it when he first came on board, it was more of its infancy. I think probably like 80 or 90% of that thing has been put, now that, you know, he's reinventing the wheel completely, but really arranged by Rabbi Lauren. Our Passover Haggadah the same way. A lot of our prayers have been put together by Rabbi Lauren. With, you know, Rabbi Glenn and myself have both written different prayers, and we've collaborated with Rabbi Lauren on different ones. That's all to say, Rabbi Lauren thinks about this stuff a lot, and I feel like we do a really good job at Shema, not to toot our own horns too hard, but I think we do a really good job at Shema of balancing liturgy with practical application and things like that. We don't do our services for 4 hours, right? Our seders don't take 4 hours. Our high holiday services don't take 4 hours. But at the same time, you know, when it is appropriate, we bust out the prayers. We bust out traditional prayers and traditional readings. And, you know, even in our music, one of the big changes that I know Rabbi Glenn especially spearheaded was when we sing our song Saturday morning, we read the psalms and the passages that those are from. And I know a lot of people come here for the first time and go, that's, like, so cool. And I never thought about that. And it's like, yeah, it is cool to read the Bible. And there is a power, though, in the hearing, let's say, you know, and appropriate prayers. You know, not all the Jewish prayers, I would say, are kosher. Maybe that's a little controversial, I don't know. But there are certain prayers and certain sections of prayers in Judaism that I would not be comfortable praying. Some of them have been written as anti-Christian, anti-Messianic Jewish polemics, kind of, in a sense, right? But, you know, this is a good time to, you know, get into the liturgy a little bit and find meaning in it. Do we need to do it every week for 16 hours? No. But, you know, there's a place for this stuff. Okay, I'm getting off my soapbox. I don't think there's any other questions, so we're going to wrap up there. So hopefully you enjoy it again. If you want to read more about this stuff, I highly recommend, which I've put online as a notes for tonight, the JPS's guide to Jewish traditions. That's a good, solid source for this stuff. They go into way more detail. Like I said, on this section alone, there was like 22 pages. I cribbed from like four of them for this. Goes into all the different, if you've ever gone through, particularly if you've been at Shema for a minute, and gone through the High Holidays, and you're like, you know, these different sections in the Machzor that have these different prayers, like the Avinu Malkeinu, all this stuff, where does this stuff come from? Like, you know, clearly Rabbi Lauren is like taking from something, right, for this Jewish liturgy. Where does this come from? What does it really mean? You know, what's the thought behind it? And then comparing that to sort of what we do here at Shema, if you're into that sort of thing, the JPS Torah, the JPS Guide to Jewish Traditions and stuff, and the Siddur stuff that they have, would be a really good companion for some of these things, if you're into that sort of thing. Not most people are, that's okay. But again, I always like to provide the resources for those who like to go further. Yes? It is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But the idea here is that our personal relationship, right? Our relationship, our faith with Messiah Yeshua, Jesus Christ, is personal, right? Each of us have to have a personal relationship with the Lord to be saved. And yet also as a part of that, right, we are not meant to go it alone. We are meant to be in community, right? And by that very nature, the moment I have to involve another person in my faith, which I do, right? My relationship with God is personal. You know, there's this vertical relationship going on that God commands me to have, right, between him and me. But I'm also commanded to have a horizontal relationship with one another. And so the very nature of the moment I and, say, Kim are getting together, okay, there is a sense, this idea of religion in the sense of there has to be some sort of organization, right? On a very basic level, right, Kim can't be talking at the exact same time I'm talking, because otherwise it's going to get very confusing. And then if I have two other people with me, I mean, you've been in these situations, I'm sure, everybody's just talking over one another. And then from there, you know, God's word doesn't just give us commands for our relationship with him, which that's a lot of scripture, right, about how we are to live our lives pleasing him. But there's a whole lot in scripture about our relationship with one another, particularly in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of Paul, Rabbi Paul, as he relates to how he brings his community together, right? He says, listen, you know, this how prophecy should work in a community setting, how these things should work, right? Very practical things like the giving of food for those who are in need. There's organization involved, and there is religion involved. And so there's obviously different opinions, different perspectives on these things. We can't be dogmatic, where scripture isn't dogmatic. But, you know, religion itself, in my opinion at least, isn't necessarily a dirty word. Now, it can be a dirty word because what do you mean when you say religion? What do you mean when you say Christian? What do you mean when you say Messianic Jew, right? What is your faith? What does that look like? Your definition could be very different than mine. So how do we know whose definition is right? Well, like everything in life, it's looking at God's word and comparing ourselves and our systems and theology and thoughts and seeing if it lines up against scripture. When I look at the rabbinic stuff like we did tonight, this is a good point. When I look at the rabbinic stuff on Rosh Hashanah, okay, I don't judge whether something is fit or not fit based on how I feel personally about it. I'm comparing it against scripture and say, does this line up with scripture or does this not line up with scripture? If it lines up with scripture, it's probably okay. If it doesn't line up with scripture, it's probably not, right? And that's my litmus test, right? That's my objective truth that I compare things to. So anyway. But very good point. I appreciate you bring up. And you are true, but that statement is true. It is about our relationship with Messiah Yeshua. It starts first with us as individuals and then us as a community. All right, we're going to pray then, and we'll finish up for tonight. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to study your word. I pray that as we hear the blast of the shofar this Friday and Saturday and going into Yom Kippur, that it would awaken us, Lord, not just physically, but spiritually. I pray this would be a time of spiritual renewal and revival and awakening, not just among your people, O Lord, but among all those who have not come to a saving knowledge of you. particularly your Jewish people, Lord, but that all peoples would hear the sound of the shofar and be woken up, not awakened to Satan or secularism or some sort of philosophy or person who cannot save, but awakened and pointing to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you, Messiah Yeshua. And that's my prayer for all of us this evening. I pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? Alrighty, guys. Thank you so much for being here, and thank you so much for watching online. Lord willing, we will see you Friday.